Well, let's open our Bibles at this time to Colossians chapter 2, where we'll continue our study of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. You'll find it on page 1264. Page 1264 in the Old Schofield Reference Bible, the Bible we have there in the seats. Today is July 19th, 2009, and the title of this morning's message, in case you didn't check the bulletin, is The Quick and the Forgiven. You've all heard of the quick and the dead. Well, this is the quick and the forgiven. And our text will be found in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. But before we begin, few people are known more for talking than us preachers. Amen? But you know what? Politicians, well, they run a close second, don't they? And I was interested to read on the internet the other day that when a man or a woman becomes a congressman, they have to submit a biography that they write themselves, telling everybody about themselves. And let me tell you, the biographies that congressmen submit to the Congressional Directory about themselves are usually long and windy. and they go on and on about themselves. Well, in 1956, one senator had enough. He submitted his biography, and all it said was, Brady Gentry, Democrat, Texas. And to this day, that remains the shortest biography in the Congressional Directory. Well, what just might be the shortest biography in the Bible is found in our text in Colossians 2 and verse 13, where I direct your attention at this time. In Colossians 2:13, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, quickened together with him. Oh, I'm sorry, that's speaking of God the Father. Have quickened together with the Lord Jesus Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. And as I was reading that verse this past week, I thought, hey, that's kind of like a very brief biography of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It talks about what you used to be, dead in sins. And it talks about what God has done for you in Christ. He's quickened you. The word means to make alive. And he's forgiven you all trespasses. Now, in case you're not familiar with that concept, that idea of being dead in sins, we're going to talk about that for a moment. To understand what Paul means when he says you're dead in sins, we first have to determine what it means to be dead. And now you're thinking, well, everybody knows what it means to be dead. Well, I'm not so sure. If you were to ask someone, what is life? You'd probably get all kinds of different answers, wouldn't you? But if you ask someone, what is death? You'd probably only get one answer. All most people know about death is that it's the absence of life, right? So we need to begin with a Bible definition of death. Now, if you were here last week, or you've heard me say this many times in the past, the word death means separation. Let's look at a verse that proves that. Holding here in Colossians 2, let's look at Genesis 35. First book of the Bible, 35th chapter for a definition of death. Genesis 35. Now, I'm told that there's no such thing as darkness. Did you ever hear that? They tell me that darkness is just the absence of light. You can study light. How many of you have ever taken a prism and broken down the light? The light shines in it, and all of a sudden you see the colors. Scientists can even measure the wavelength of the colors. So you can study light, but you can't study darkness. It just seems to be an absence of light. And I'm also told there's no such thing as cold. You know that? Cold is just the absence of heat. They even have something called the total absence of heat. They call that absolute zero. Anybody know what the temperature of absolute zero is? It's pretty cold. It is 460 degrees below zero. In other words, the average temp of winter in Chicago. It just seems that way, doesn't it? If you think it's cold here, you should go where I go once a week up in Wisconsin. Boy, it gets cold up there. Well, darkness might be the total absence of light, and cold just might be the total absence of heat. But I can assure you that death is much more than the absence of life. Here in Genesis 35, Jacob's wife, Rachel, is dying. And look what it says about her in verse 18. Genesis 35 and verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, and then in parentheses, Moses adds, for she died, that she went on to name her son Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Here we see a biblical definition of death, don't we? When you die, your soul separates from your body. But we have to combine that verse with the one we read in our scripture reading this morning in Ecclesiastes 12. Because in Ecclesiastes 12:7 this morning, we learned that when you die, your spirit also separates from your body. Isn't that what it said? The body goes to the earth, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so I believe all those stories you hear about people who die on the operating table and they feel like they're rising up out of their body, I believe all those stories are true. But here you have to be careful, because they've done studies of those people and they find out that people of all different religions report the same thing. So the conclusion that the world draws from that is, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going to heaven because we all rise up out of the body. Well, I believe that the soul and the spirit do rise up out of the body. I believe they do return to God who gave it. But the question is, what does God do with them after that? You see, nobody has ever come back from what he does with them after that. The unbeliever goes to hell. The believer, the saved person, goes to heaven. And the Bible is very clear, my dear friends. There is only one way to be saved. It is by faith, not just faith in God in general. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, faith in His blood. He uses those exact words, the blood that He shed for you. Well, we got a definition now for physical death, don't we? It's separation. Separation of your soul and your spirit from your body. Death is not the absence of life. The soul and the spirit live on, but they're just separated from the body. But now that we have this definition of physical death, we're better able to know what Paul means when he says you're dead in sins, back here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Hey, if physical death is separation of the soul and spirit from the body, doesn't it make sense that being dead in sins means your soul and your spirit are separated from God. Matter of fact, the first time the word death or any reference to death appears in the Bible, what God tell Adam? In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. Well, now I got a question for you. Did Adam die the day he ate of that fruit? Not physically. The old boy lived 930 more years. But the day he ate of that fruit, his soul and his spirit was separated from God. And that's what it means to be dead in sins. And it is the spiritual condition of everyone who has not trusted Christ as their Savior. By the way, it also explains what the Lord meant when He said, "Let the dead bury their dead." You ever wonder about that expression? The man had said to the Lord, "Oh, you know, Lord, I'd love to follow you, but got to bury my father." And the Lord said, "Let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. You follow me. Let your unsaved relatives bury your father. You follow me." Now, I know that sounds cold and heartless, but don't forget, the kingdom of heaven was about to begin. There was an urgency going on in that day. Now, the kingdom was later postponed, but there was an urgency. You got to follow me now. And by the way, this all tells us something about the heinous nature of sin, doesn't it? Because the unbeliever, the unsaved sinner, isn't just a little bit sick, my friends. He's dead. The person who has entrusted Christ as his Savior is not just a little bit sick in sin. He is dead in sin. He doesn't need a 12-step program. He doesn't need self-help books. He's dead. He needs a miracle. He needs a resurrection. He needs the miracle of the new birth. What Paul calls the washing of regeneration. And this is an important distinction to keep in mind. Because when you're just sick, a lot of times your body can heal itself. Isn't that great? You get a cold, you know. What, you know the old joke about getting a cold? You got two things you can do. You can either go to the doctor, he'll give you a bunch of medicines, and you'll be better in 7 days, or you can do nothing and you'll be better in a week. Right? And that's the same amount of time, because the body, God designed your body to heal itself. Many sicknesses the body can heal. But men are not just sick in sin, they're dead. They cannot heal themselves spiritually. They don't need a doctor. They don't need a teacher. They don't need a coach saying, you can do it. You can do better. They need a Savior. Now, let me show you one more verse about spiritual death. Turn a couple pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and let's read verse 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Paul is telling the Ephesians, don't be like the unsaved Gentiles. The unsaved Gentiles who are alienated from the life of God. Does that sound like someone who's spiritually dead to you? Alienated from the life of God? What's that mean? Well, everybody knows what an alien is, right? Somebody from someplace else. When I was a kid, it always meant somebody from outer space, right? Nowadays, there's a lot of talk about illegal aliens. People from other countries living in our country illegally. And if they fulfill the requirements of the law, they can become legal aliens, right? Well, you know what? If you could go to heaven without getting saved, you'd be an illegal alien in heaven. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of Moses So when we all get there, we're going to be legal aliens. The law of Moses demands that you live a perfect life and never sin once, and you can't do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ did that, and then He died a sacrificial death for your sins. And now we can go to heaven as legal aliens. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. Well, all of our biographies then begin with a very serious condition, death. How'd you like it if you went to the hospital and the first word on your medical chart was dead? I bet you most doctors would refuse to treat you if the first word on your medical chart was dead. Virginia can vouch for that. She's a nurse. Not God. God Almighty specializes in dead people. And you don't need a referral to see this specialist. How great is that? But now as we go back to Colossians 2, we see that we have another serious problem. Colossians 2. Colossians 2:13 says we're not just dead in our sins, we're dead in something else. Pay close attention now. Colossians 2:13. This is probably the hardest part of the message this morning. I had a lot of other hard parts that I'm still mulling over, so this today should be a pretty easy message. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your sins, and you're dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now, what's he saying when he says you're dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh? Here, I want you to be very sure you understand what he is not talking about. He's not talking about being dead in the uncircumcision of your body. Being dead in sin has nothing to do with whether or not you are physically circumcised in a religious ceremony. There's a lot of Jews who are physically circumcised, religiously circumcised, who are dead in sins. When it says you're dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, don't think this flesh. Think of your sins. It's not talking about your physical flesh. It's talking about your sins. Put a marker here. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Page 1199. Romans 7, page 1199. And while you're turning, I have to share a word of explanation about this word, uncircumcision. You know, if you were here last Sunday, Sunday before, we talked a lot about what physical circumcision is. Men are born with a foreskin, and then it needs to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Uncircumcision in the Bible is anybody who's never been circumcised. But I say that because in the world of medicine, I punched in that word on the computer, on the search engine, I punched in uncircumcision, and something different comes up. In the world of medicine, the word uncircumcision means a man who used to be circumcised, and he employed one of various methods to reverse his circumcision. And please don't ask me to describe any of them. I got the creeps just reading about them, let alone I'm going to tell you about them. But in the Bible, just so you're sure, uncircumcision means someone who was never circumcised physically. But now here in verse 5, Paul talked about the uncircumcision of your flesh back in Colossians 2:13. Here in Romans 7:5, Paul says to the Romans, to the believers in Rome, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Pay attention to that first phrase. Paul says, you know, back when we were in the flesh. Well, that kind of implies that him and the Romans were no longer in the flesh, right? Well, how many of you think him and the Romans were no longer in their physical bodies? That's not what it's saying, is it? He's saying, back when we were in the flesh, back when we were in our sins, before we were saved. That's what he's saying here. The word flesh, sometimes in the Bible, just means your sins, right? Sometimes it's contrasted. You've got the spirit and the flesh, and that's what it's talking about. Now, armed with that information, go back to Colossians 2. What does he mean then when he says you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh? Well, before we were saved, we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And if spiritual circumcision is the cutting off of your sins, right? Can we say that? What Paul is saying here is you were dead in your sins, and you were also dead in the fact that you hadn't been cut off from your sins. Does that make sense? You're kind of like twice dead. In fact, I wonder if that's what the Apostle Jude means when he talks about people who are twice dead over in the book of Jude. You're kind of twice dead. You're dead in your sins, and you're dead in the fact that you haven't been saved from your sins. A double whammy. And that's the hardest part of the message. If you got through that, it's going to be all right. It's downhill from here. Well, if you're twice dead, you are obviously in need of being made alive, don't you think? Well, I got good news for you. The verse goes on to say, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with Christ." The word quicken means to be made alive. And you know that for a couple of different reasons. First, three times in the Bible you read about the quick and the dead. You ever hear that expression? The quick and the dead? God's going to judge the quick and the dead. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to find those three references where the Bible talks about the quick and the dead. Second, the word quicken, we know that it means to make alive because it's how it's used in the Bible. Hold here and look with me at Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Page 633, but if you kind of let your Bible fall open in the middle, you'll probably be real close to the Psalms. Page 633 in the Schofield Reference Bible, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs kind of gives you an idea where it's at in the Scriptures. Psalm 71. Last week, Ginger decided to accept the mission I assigned. I forget what it was, but she texts me all excited, wanting to know if she had the right answer, and I'm driving or something, and I'm trying to read that. Oh, okay, I'll let you know later. Generally speaking, when I give you homework, it's going to be in the bulletin the following week, and the answer is this week. Check the answer, and you'll find it in the bulletin. All right, Psalm 71, and let's look at verse 20. Psalm 71 and verse 20. The psalmist is praying, and he says to God, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Now, obviously, he's talking about resurrection, being made alive after you're dead, right? When he says, "I'm going to be quickened from the earth." You get buried in the earth and you need to be quickened from the earth. But generally speaking, how deep do they bury you? 6 feet, right? Yeah, I know. It's to the bottom of the hole is 6 foot. Yeah. And so there's not too much between. You're walking around the cemetery, it's not as deep as you think. But either way, why then would the psalmist say in verse 20, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth"? 6 foot is not the depths of the earth. Well, in those days, if you know your Bible, in those days, when a believer died, he went to paradise. And you know where paradise was? In the heart of the earth. Yeah. Once Christ paid for their sins, they could enter the presence of God and paradise got moved. And Paul talks about being caught up to paradise, remember? But in those days, paradise was in the heart of the earth. And that's what he's saying. He said, "I'm going to die. They're going to bury my body 6 feet under. And my soul and my spirit are going to go to the heart of the earth. But God is going to be able to quicken me from the depths of the earth." Now, one more word about this verse. Verse 20 says, "Thou shalt quicken me again." That sounds like he's going to be made alive twice. But here you got to learn your own language. And this is something we learn as we study the Bible. You look up the word again in the dictionary. Did you know the first definition of the word again is not repeat? It's back. The first definition of the word again is back. Sometimes we say, go and bring me word again. What does it mean? Go and bring me word back. So he's just saying, God is going to bring me back from the dead. Not again, like I was dead and going to raise me up twice. Well, physical quickening from the dead, hey man, that's what all of us are looking for if we die before the Lord comes, right? But spiritual quickening, that's something you have already experienced as we go back to Colossians 2. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ's payment for your sins on Calvary's cross. That's why it says in Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Christ. We've been talking about our identification with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And so we're not going to pound that home anymore this morning, but a few weeks ago I said something that I'd like to expand on a minute. Remember I said that before you were saved, you were so sinful that not even God Himself could clean you up. That's pretty sinful. But it's true. God Himself couldn't clean you up. You're so sinful. All He could do is put you to death with Christ, bury you with Christ, and raise you up again with Christ. Now that's a deal that's unmatched in all of human history. That is something that would never happen in the world of men. I like to use the example, let's say you get your brand new suit gets a big stain on it, and you send it to the cleaners, and you go to pick it up, and they say, well, you know, we couldn't get the stain out, so you know what? We're going to buy you a new suit. Yeah, right, that's going to happen. How many of you have that experience, huh? Or the guy comes to clean your carpet, and he says, you know, I worked real hard, but I just couldn't get the stains out, so tell you what, I'm going to buy you a whole house full of new carpeting. It doesn't happen. Only God says, I can't get the stain of sin out of your heart. So I'm just going to give you a new one. I'm going to give you a new life. And that's what He does. We're born again. Made new creatures in Christ. Can't beat it. Of course, in order to do that, verse 13 says, at the end, He has to forgive you all trespasses. Now here, this is our last subject because we're not going to go any further than this verse this morning. The subject, the precious, precious subject of forgiveness. And there's something I want you to notice about verse 13. Those last five words are in the past tense. Every time the Apostle Paul talks about forgiveness, it's in the past tense. It's a done deal. It's over and done with. Paul never talks about forgiveness as something you need. He always talks about forgiveness as something you already have. And I like to tell people, in fact, I told this to a lady I was counseling with this past week. Pray for her, by the way. She doesn't go to our church, but I'm hoping she will. I said, if you're saved, no matter what you do today, you can still open your Bible tomorrow and the Bible still says, past tense, having forgiven you all trespasses. The words on the page, they don't change overnight, no matter what you do overnight. Now, how many of you think that your sins come as a surprise to God? No. When God saved you, He forgave you of your sins, past, present, and future. All your sins were future when Christ died on the cross, weren't they? Sure. And because of this, you don't have to ask for any more. Now, this goes contrary to what we were all taught and what I used to teach about 1 John 1:9. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Page 1322, toward the back of your Bible, right before Book of Revelation, a couple books. Page 1322. Listen, forgiveness is one of the many, many things you get the moment you get saved. Justification, redemption, sanctification. I've seen lists of 50 different things you get the moment you get saved. I've seen lists of 100 different things. I've even seen lists of 200 different things you get the moment you get saved. Probably only God knows all the things you get the moment you get saved. But I can tell you this, forgiveness is one of them. So, if that's the case, why in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 does John say, if we confess our sins, everybody got 1 John 1, 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, here you can't assume He's talking to believers. Doesn't that sound like something you'd say to an unbeliever? Hey, if you confess your sins, and the word just means acknowledge, if you just acknowledge, you look it up in the dictionary, that's what it means. If you'll admit, if you'll acknowledge you're a sinner, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do believers need to be cleansed from unrighteousness? Believers are righteous in Christ. So why does He use the word we? Well, ever heard of the word, using the word we in the editorial sense? I thought of a good example. A teacher might say to a student, and what have we been up to today? And hopefully the teacher wasn't up to anything that was bad, but you know the kid might have been up to. And yet he says, and what have we been up to today? That's the editorial use of the word we. And I might stand up in front of you and say, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved from all of our sins. Now, I'm saved. I don't need to be saved. But that's how we use it. The Bible uses that word in the same way. And we know that He's talking to unbelievers here, because when He's talking to believers, He says something else. Look across the page at chapter 2 and verse 12. In chapter 2 and verse 12, He's talking to believers, and He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Does that sound like He's talking to the same people? Not to me. Let me show you more proof that in chapter 1, He's talking to different people than He's talking to in chapter 2. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what you tell the unbeliever. There's one, you might want meet a goofy one once in a while that doesn't believe he sins. Well, the Bible says if you're saying that, you're just fooling yourself. You're not fooling anybody else. Not your wife, not your husband, not your kids. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Obviously talking to people who still committed sins, but the believers in that day didn't commit sins. Look across the page at 1 John 3 and verse 9. The believers at Pentecost to whom this was written, 1 John 3, 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You read the first couple chapters of the book of Acts, those people didn't sin. The Holy Spirit came in upon them and they didn't sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. Obviously talking to believers who at Pentecost didn't commit sin. So, he's not talking about the same people in chapter 1. He's not talking to believers when he says, confess your sins and God will forgive your sins. If you're saved, you are forgiven. And you don't have to ask for more. Asking for more forgiveness is like asking for more justification, asking for more salvation, asking for more redemption. You don't need more of any of those things. All those things you got the moment you got saved, and you got an unlimited supply the moment you got saved. Listen, think it through. If a believer has to confess his sin to be forgiven, what happens if you die with a sin unconfessed? Wouldn't that mean that the sin was unforgiven? What happens if you die with unforgiven sin? Listen, it only took one sin to get Adam booted out of the garden, and it'll only take one sin to keep you out of heaven. Aren't you glad the prophet Micah said that he buried your sins in the deepest sea if you're a believer? And then he posted a no fishing sign, we like to say. Now, in closing, what should be our reaction to forgiveness like that? Look with me at Psalm 130. People say, you can't tell a believer he's forgiven and he never needs more forgiveness. He'll live in sin. Well, maybe, maybe not. Psalm 130 is on page 664. Psalm 130, page 664. Listen, the psalmist here knew he was forgiven, but look what he says. Psalm 130, let's get the context. Let's begin in verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3. Yeah, I have this verse underlined in my Bible. You should too. In Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That's a good question. If God starts marking iniquities, if God starts keeping count of sins, everybody's going to fall. If you're here today and you're not saved and you're thinking that you're good enough for heaven, you're not. If God should start marking down iniquities, you'll fall just like everybody else. If you think you're good enough for heaven without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not. Your only hope is, like the rest of us, forgiveness. And that's what we read about in the next verse. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. Aren't you glad you're saved? But there is forgiveness with thee. What should be your reaction to forgiveness? What's the rest of the verse say? That thou mayest be feared. Now, at first you say, huh? What? If I'm forgiven, nothing I can do today that change my forgiveness tomorrow, why should I be afraid of God? That's what it says. Well, let's say, even you single people, let's say you're married and you have a spouse that you know will forgive you no matter what you do. What should your reaction be to that? Whoopee! I can do whatever I want because I know he or she will forgive me. Is that what your reaction should be? No. You ought to be afraid to sin against a husband like that. You ought to be afraid to sin against a wife like that. And you ought to be afraid to sin against a God like that, that would give you unconditional forgiveness. In his commentary on Ephesians, Pastor Harry Ironside tells this story. During the reign of Queen Elizabeth, a man was caught trying to assassinate her. Laid an ambush for her with a knife in a room he knew she was coming into, and was dumb enough to not realize that they'd checked the room before she went into the room. And they caught him. And in those days, they didn't ask too many questions. You tried to kill the queen, they'd probably put you to death. But he asked her to be gracious. And she said, if I'm gracious to you, what guarantee do I have that you won't try to kill me again? And I don't know if he knew Bible truth or what, but he said this. He said, grace that is fettered, that means tied, grace that is fettered by conditions isn't grace. And she thought about it and she said, you know what? You're right. So she said to him, she said, I forgive you out of my grace. And you know what happened? That man became her most devoted servant. Out of grateful appreciation for her grace. That's what God wants from you here this morning. He wants you to be His devoted servant. His grace, His forgiveness is not fettered by any conditions. He doesn't say, I'll forgive you today, but if you mess up tomorrow, you're on your own. His grace and forgiveness is not fettered by conditions. Won't you become His devoted servant? Father, I've been preaching to myself as well as to these people. We need this admonition. The only proper response to grace is a heart yielded to Thee. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that in this moment in time, everyone here in the congregation this morning, everyone listening by tape, would become Your devoted servant because of what Christ did for us. And we pray it in His precious name. Amen. All right. We have a hymn.